Once the Israelites finished reconstructing the wall around Jerusalem, their attention shifted from restoring the wall to restoring the people. With the wonderful momentum their achievement provided, the leaders understood they couldn't return to their previous lifestyle. Complacency, sitting still, and maintaining the status quo were not an option. Today, on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues our study in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we find a renewed passion for spiritual health and godliness. This passage contains profound life lessons for both leaders and followers. Chuck titled today's message, Revival at the Watergate.
Break the structure. Get away from the ritualism of Christianity and get locked into a whole brand new creative approach to knowing the Lord God of heaven. That's part of the reason the youth of our day are turning us off. They're weary of the structure that means nothing more than the empty sacrificial system and sacrament system of the Roman church in the mid-15 and 1600s. They're sick of it. And I'll tell you, these people, when they came before God, were not even told to do it. They heard the word and they refreshingly worshiped God. And by the way, sometimes the very best response is silence. I honestly believe my most meaningful times of worship are times that I have absolutely run out of words and I have gone before God with not a thing to say. After the Word of God was read, after praise was given for the reading of the Word and its marvelous revelation, there was insight into the Scriptures. Before I dig into verses 7 and 8, which form the real nucleus of this passage, I want to warn us against two extremes. Churches fall into these extremes all the time. The larger we get, the easier it is to form an extreme. The extreme of nothing but emotion, and the extreme of nothing but teaching. There is a beautiful balance I find in these verses. They had emotion, and it was an emotion that was spontaneous. They expressed their love and praise to God, not caring, thinking only of the Lord God and of how much they loved Him. But at the same time, there was the teaching ministry of the Word. As you will see in a moment, it was intensive teaching, not just a neat little ditty that filled up the rest of the time. It was intense. Look at verse 7. It says that these men explained the law to the people. After Ezra had read the law, then these men mingled among the people. For it says in verse 7 that the people remained in their place. So there was no other area in which to meet. So apparently Ezra dispatched from his side a number of these men. And they met in cells, perhaps, in smaller groups. I take it that there would have easily been a few thousand people there. And they sat down together as the man who is qualified to teach the word taught. These men were trained. They were capable. They were respected. So as they opened the book and taught the word of God, it was a marvelous thing. Look at what they did. First, they read from the Bible. Verse 8, they read the book. The Hebrew word means to recite, to read aloud. And so there was the oral reading of what God had written. The second thing I notice is that they translated the Scriptures. Paras is the Hebrew word. It means to make something distinct, to separate it from something else so as to make it flow together in a meaningful fashion. They separated the words, the verses, the passages, so that it fitted into place. It was a system of thought that was presented in an intelligent fashion, clear, understandable. Now, the question that must come into the mind of any thinking person is, why did they translate it? Why did they bother to translate the Scriptures? Well, remember now, these were people who were Jews by birth, but not Jews by tongue or nature or culture. These Jews who had come from Chaldea or Babylon over into this land of Jerusalem had brought with them their whole mindset of the Chaldean lifestyle. That means that they spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. The Bible that was read to them was a Bible that was Hebrew. They heard a Hebrew Bible through Aramaic ears, and there was a breakdown. And so these trained scribes, these men, took the Hebrew text and broke it down so that it became meaningful into the ears of the Aramaic listeners. That's what happened. That's important. That's important for men that are training for the ministry of the word. I find all over people loving insights into the original languages, not to dangle it, to impress, but to open it up, to give it meaning and character and color. And so they did. And after they translated, it says they gave the sense. Verse 8. They translated it to give the sense. The word means to give insight, the ability to see into something beneath the surface. They gave the in-depth meaning of words and passages, so that what resulted? Understanding. They understood what they heard. Amos 8, 11 and 12 refers to a famine that was to come in the land. Not a famine of bread or water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. I want to pause right here in this passage and in this message to say that we are in such a famine today. You can get into your automobile and drive miles and miles, and stop off at most any town or city, and frankly, it's difficult to find exposition of the scriptures. I do not say that out of judgment. I say that out of an ache in my heart. I find the people of God not revived because the word of God is not revived. It is just a pedantic or empty, shallow kind of teaching ministry. And I find people all over the country longing for the teaching of God's word. Got a letter this past week from Zululand, wherever Zululand is. We got a letter from there. And these dear people that wrote said, "We are brand new missionaries on the field. No place around to hear the scriptures." She said, "Suddenly there was deposited into our lap a stack of tapes. We don't even know you," she says. And she says, "The tapes were on Nehemiah and discipleship." And then she went on to say, "You will never know," or he went on to say, whoever wrote, "You will never know what that has meant in our beginning time as missionaries." That could be duplicated all over from other men that are teaching the word, from other churches that are involved in an expository ministry. The saints, when they are revived by the revival of the word, do a job. It's a beautiful thing when it fits together, when there is understanding. Let me say one more thing. The real test of exposition is when you leave and you're back on your own in your apartment or in your home, and you go back to the passage of Scripture, can you understand it on your own? That's the test. Those of you that teach the Bible in Sunday school, you might wonder, how do I know if I'm really coming through? Ask your pupils, ask those that are under your tutelage, when you go home, do you understand what that says? Can you get that on your own? If they say to you, "I haven't got the slightest idea what that says," then either they weren't listening or you weren't teaching. It's that simple. Every ministry of teaching hangs on three wires. Is it accurate? Is it clear? Is it practical? Is this what God actually said? Have I taught it in a way that's clear? And when these people leave, do they understand in their practical everyday life what it means to them? Those are the very important tentacles of truth that hang from what I would call genuine exposition. How do we know that these people really heard? How do we know that there was a genuine revival? Look at verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, that was something. The governor was right in the middle of the revival. The governor was there. Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord. Why were they crying? They were guilty. They were thinking back to those years they had spent with no spiritual dimension. The sin of their forefathers that caused them to land in captivity. And the depth of their guilt brought weeping. And that's a good sign, by the way. At times, guilt is an excellent motivational factor. Not all guilt is wrong. Guilt is one thing that God uses to bring many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In this guilt, however, the men stood and said, "Now listen, stop that. God's forgiving. Let's move on. This is a holy day. This is a day not to cry, but to celebrate." Verse 10, they said, "Go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord." Don't cry on a holiday. Celebrate on a holiday. Don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11 says, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still. The day is holy. Do not be grieved." You see, they were living in an era that's a little bit like our previous era, in which God was declared to have been dead. Technically, this is known as radical theology. Radical theology got its roots way back in the higher critical theory, and it just bore its fruit in our day and age in which there was a God is dead concept. But it's a marvelous thing to notice how there is a revival taking place, not simply as far away as Indonesia, not just in Latin America, but it's beginning, it seems, to come across our own land. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw when I was driving down to Palm Springs. We were with some friends, and on the back of a camper, a great big sign, it said, "God is back, and boy, is he mad." There's only one problem with that. It's wrong. God never left. Man left. And God isn't mad. Man's mad. God's never left. These people were thinking, God's gone, and he's come back, and he's mad. And Nehemiah and the men said, no. You celebrate today. This marvelous God of heaven comes back with open arms and he says, "I'm ready to forgive. I'll take everyone that will repent. Come to me as he is. I'll take you." And so, verse 12 says they got the message. Here's a mobilized people. We have a proclaimed Bible and we have a mobilized people. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival. Why? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. I want to say in the last few minutes I have with you this morning, I find in these 12 verses four very practical lessons that I think are worth noting by way of review today. And they are as follows. Number one, no life is complete without the spiritual dimension. I get that from the first two verses. No life is complete without the spiritual dimension. I say that on behalf of young couples that marry and drift away from the things of God. I say that on behalf of college students that have come back for the summer and look back on a time of spiritual loss, not gain. Your life has been incomplete without the spiritual dimension. There's another lesson I see in this passage. No spiritual dimension is complete without scriptural input. You can't go from one emotional high to the next without scriptural input. That's not the spiritual life. The spiritual life is sustained by the scriptural input, the Word of God, into the life. Separate a person from the teaching of the Bible and the input of Scripture long enough, and his life suffers measurably. And there's a third. No scriptural input is complete without personal obedience. These people not only heard and received the Scriptures, they responded, as we will see the next time we're together, by building the booths and by coming together and doing something that must have appeared to be ludicrous in the eyes of the people. No scriptural input is complete without obedience. And the fourth I see is there is no personal obedience complete without great rejoicing. They had the time of their lives. You wouldn't expect it with people living in little old homemade booths having a good time, but they did. Why? Because they were obedient. Obedience breeds happiness. I traveled, as I mentioned earlier, up to Wisconsin, and never ceases to amaze me what I run into along the way. On the way back, it was a Friday, and I was pressed for time for Sunday's message, and so I had my Bible open on my knee in the O'Hare Airport, and a guy was sitting a seat away from me. He looked over there and he said, "Hey, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm reading." "What's that thing you're reading?" You could tell he was a rather intelligent kind of a fella. And I said, "It's a Bible." And about three or four other people kind of did like this. And he said, "What are you reading that for? I never could get anything out of that. How come you got that Bible there?" I said, "Well, I'm glad you asked." And he just moved over a seat, and I just put my notes aside and had the delightful experience of telling him about the most marvelous individual that ever came to this earth. And when I got through, he looked at me and his mouth was kind of open. He said, "I never heard that in my life. You get that out of that book?" I said, "Yeah, sure did." And he reached over and he thumbed through it. "You get that out of that book?" I said, "Yes, I did. It's right there." I said, "Do you have a Bible?" "Uh-uh." "You ever read it?" "Yeah, I tried. It's a lot of big yats and these and thous, and I didn't ever get anything out of it." I said, "His reason is because you don't know the author." "Yeah, I guess that's right." Time to catch the plane, isn't it? Checked his watch, and sure enough, they took off. He was in one part, and I was in another. The guy that sat right next to me, we were flying, took off, and looked out the window, and different fellow, and I said, "Hey, isn't that a pretty skyline of Chicago?" And he cursed two or three times. "Yeah, you should have seen it last week. It's miserable. Smoggy, foggy. Yeah, that." And I said, "Yeah, but isn't it pretty now?" And he said, I didn't say it quite like that. I said, "Isn't it pretty now?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I guess it depends on how you look at it." I said, "Well, I look at it like it's pretty, man. It's terrific." And I could not get him to look at life from the bright side. The entire time was spent negativism. He did not have the joy. Why? Because he had no personal relationship, no spiritual dimension, no meaningful goal in life. He was on a trip to take him to some business encounter and back to that miserable place where he lived. Back and forth, as he said, Milwaukee, Chicago, Dallas, and he named several other places. He was just one miserable being. And I want to tell you something. That's why the Christian needs to be mobilized, and the Word of God needs to be proclaimed. You know, that is the single reason I was driven to the ministry, and I mean driven. Because everybody had the problems and nobody had the answers, at least that I encountered. And I thought, hey, I'd rather be in that smaller group. I'd rather be in the group that says, hey, there is a brighter way to look at the skyline of Chicago. There is a reason for living and looking forward to that next trip. And by, the guy finally looked at me and he said, you religious? And I said, no, I really hope not. And that just threw him. He couldn't understand what that meant. And then I told him about a relationship with Jesus Christ. He couldn't get it together. In the fog of no spiritual dimension. And I was convinced, sermon prepared or not, that's what God wanted us to hear today. Every great revival includes two things. One has been done. It's your turn. Let's bow together this morning. Maybe you haven't the gifts of a Charles Wesley to put the hymns together in such impressive fashion. You couldn't preach if your life depended on it. The truth were known, you really don't have the courage of a John Knox or the raw boldness of a Luther. But you know Jesus Christ, and you've heard the truth, and it's got to be shared, my friend. If you keep it, it sours. If you give it, it stays fresh. You've got to give it. You can't stay silent. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you haven't been that miserable. If the truth were known, maybe you've been pretty successful. But you've got to admit that the dimension in your life that's missing has left you feeling awfully lonely and empty at times. So for your sake, we close the service by giving you an opportunity right where you're sitting to change your mind. That's what repentance means, to change your mind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you have repented. Christian here today, carrying the burden, looking more like the lost than the saved, you're part of the problem. God says, let's celebrate. I'm not back. You're back. And neither of us is mad.
Chuck Swindoll titled today's study in Nehemiah, Revival at the Watergate. Stay with us. We've set aside several minutes at the close of today's Insight for Living to pray together. To learn more about this sermon or this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. Well, perhaps you've heard me mention the origin of this teaching series. It was delivered in 1974, nearly 50 years ago. Technology was far different then. Chuck's messages were recorded on reel-to-reel tapes. And did you know that 50 years later, you can actually see and hear Chuck teach from the Bible every Sunday morning? Same man, same solid Bible teaching. But in this case, we're using the latest technology. You can easily access the Sunday morning worship service, either the live presentation or at another time that fits your schedule. By using the video stream, you'll be able to participate in the worship music and the preaching from Chuck as well. To learn more and to watch this coming Sunday morning, follow the simple instructions at insight.org/Sundays. Then as a reminder, Insight for Living offers the entire collection of Chuck's sermons for our current broadcast series on Nehemiah. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. All 16 audio messages are available right now when you go to insight.org/store. Or if you prefer to read rather than listen, you can purchase Chuck's book by the same title, Hand Me Another Brick. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. The fact that you're hearing Chuck's teaching today is the direct result of someone's generosity on your behalf. If it's been a long time since you've given a contribution, or perhaps you've never stepped forward to show your support, maybe today's the day you'll write to us or give us a call. Once again, if you're listening in the U.S., call 800-772-8888, or you can give online at insight.org/donate. And now let's reflect on what we learned today as Chuck Swindoll leads us in prayer.
Lord, we need the reminder today of the importance of the spiritual dimension in life. We acknowledge the fact that life is not complete without it. Furthermore, we couldn't have that if we were without spiritual input. We need the truth of your word. So thank you for giving us your word, which gives us that spiritual dimension. And we also acknowledge, Lord, that this calls for personal obedience. You haven't given us your word to satisfy idle curiosity. You've given us your word to change our lives. So find in us obedient hearts, willing to do what you tell us to do. And then may there be great rejoicing, not only through the understanding of your word, but the application of it. May it make a difference. For those who've never met Christ, we pray that your invading their lives will change the darkness to light and turn the gloom and despair into joy and hope. And for those of us who know the Savior, may it make a difference in the way we live our lives before those who have never met him. Thank you for the privilege of doing that, for leaving us in a world not to isolate us, but to insulate us so that we're not absorbed by the way of the world, but we become for them salt and light. Thank you in advance for what will come as a result of the hearing of your word today, and again for the strong reminder of the value of biblical exposition. May we who enjoy such revel in it, give you thanks for it, and continue to be faithful to it. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.
I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll presents what he calls Timeless Lessons on Leadership, next time on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Revival at the Watergate, was copyrighted in 1974, 1983, 1990, 2007, and 2016, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.